In God's holy word in the New Testament, in the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 12, and beginning to read at the 12th verse, the ending of the section in which the writer exhorts the Hebrew believers to endure discipline. And he concludes that word by saying, therefore, Hebrews 12 and 12, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees, make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy without holiness. Without the Holy Spirit in your heart, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses fails of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. That's an interesting word about bitter roots growing up. They can grow up from childhood and even infancy, from trouble in the home, and drag their way through the whole of our lives if they're not dealt with. Ask the psychologists and the psychiatrists that. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau. And we are sure that the writer was thinking of Esau in the former verse. Who, for a single meal, sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. We would say the older son. Afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, no repentance, though he sought the blessing. Not the inheritance, but the blessing, with tears. And this is the difference, and there's a world of difference between repentance and remorse. And then he says, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched or not touched. He means Mount Sinai, at the giving of the law, and that is burning with fire. You have not come to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast from God, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged no further word be spoken to them. They said to Moses, don't let him speak to us anymore. You speak to us, but don't let him speak to us, lest we die, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. And the sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. No, you have not come to that Mount Sinai, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. you have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful or festal assembly. You have come to the church of the firstborn ones. And that word should be there, because the firstborn is plural. It therefore does not refer to Christ, but to his, to the church of the firstborn, whose names, and the plural there proves it, are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. You have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it, and here's the turning point. And there is a most definite turning point, as we found looking at these verses last Sunday evening. The contrast is between Sinai and Zion, and it would appear, of course, that the one is far more favorable than the other. But there is a price to be paid for the favor, and that is obedience. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks, who must, of course, be God and Christ. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth at Sinai, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven, not Moses, but Christ? At that time, at Mount Sinai, his voice shook the earth. But now God has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. And then the writer explains, the words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, is the conclusion, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. And so worship God acceptably, with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. We return this evening to that passage in the letter to the Hebrews in the New Testament, chapter 12, verse 14, to the end of the chapter, which we looked at with some care last Sunday evening, but there's still much more to be said about this full and rich passage. The sweep of this passage follows the challenge to discipline as exemplified chiefly in Jesus, our exemplar as far as discipline is concerned, whose prospect of heavenly joy, if you look at the beginning of the chapter, whose prospect of heavenly joy led to the endurance and the shame of the cross. It was for joy that he endured. And this, of course, is the essence of the grace of God, which is seen in the sanctification of the personality. The personality made holy, sanctified. Which, you see, amongst other things, is such a complete prophylactic against roots of bitterness entering the soul. Roots of bitterness which not only defile oneself, but many others, as the writer says. That roots of bitterness entering the soul so defile and degrade and corrupt personality that it can become indeed subhuman and worse. But those possessed by the Holy One himself should think of such depths of degradation is out of the question. And yet, the brother of Israel, the father of the 12 tribes, landed in the endless plight of such a man, Esau. Esau was the complete antithesis of all that his religious family stood for. And his case is the one, indeed, of perhaps any in the Bible, which should cause parents of young families and those looking forward to family life to consider most seriously. I know of no incident and instance in the Bible that is more challenging to parent, Christian believing parenthood, than this. The truth is that Esau proved not to be one of the elect of God. And of course, as you know, if you know your Old Testament history even a little, there were hints that he did not belong to the elect before he was born. How much Esau knew about what God revealed about him to his mother before he was born, we don't know. Jacob was Rebekah's favorite, as Esau was Isaac's favorite. But you see, the whole drift of Esau's life was godless and immoral. All that we know about his immorality, his immoral life, beyond what the Hebrews writer says here, all that we know is that his father Isaac had to restrain him from marrying Canaanite women. The Canaanites were the vilest people on earth who indulged in human sacrifice. And Isaac restrained his son from marrying Canaanite women. So Esau turned to the next worst thing, a daughter of Ishmael, the Arab. Although Esau had other wives before her. But of course, that choice would have been part of his godlessness. Because godlessness is the root of unrighteousness, as Paul tells us in Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is revealed where from? From hell, do you think? No. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And the unrighteousness flows from the ungodliness, you see, as in reverse. The six ethical commandments in the Decalogue flow from the four theological commandments. You see, the quality of one's moral life depends upon one's religion or the lack of it. In an earlier day, in the earlier days of this century, although going right back to the 19th century, this nation largely lost its religion. Now it has lost its morality, and you know that. The one flowing downhill into the pit from the other. I say that would be his choice, you see, his choices of wives would have been part of his godlessness. Esau so despised his birthright that he sold his birthright for a mess of pottage. And the question we may ask is this: did such irreverence afford the evil one, the devil, Satan, the opportunity to trick Esau? Was it his irreverence, his contempt for the inheritance of his family, his grandfather Abraham and his father Isaac and Rebekah? Was it his contempt for anything godly that afforded the evil one the opportunity that he looked for to trick Esau through the cunning of his mother and his brother? They were all in it together. Esau seems to have thought that since he was not responsible for the loss of the blessing, as he certainly was for the loss of the birthright, he should gain the blessing, even if that was only to outdo his wicked brother Jacob. No, it doesn't work that way. He wanted the blessing as far as its earthly wealth and riches were concerned. He wanted the blessing, the earthly blessing. We were talking about earthly things this morning. But as far as heaven's dew was concerned, the dew of heaven descending upon him to refresh him and bless him, God could keep that. He didn't want it. Abundance. If you were to look in Genesis, you would see this, but I'll read it to you. Abundance of corn and wine, nations and people bowing down to him and serving him. Lovely, said Esau, lovely, fine. And lording it over his brothers and his mother's sons, with a curse on those who cursed him and blessings on those who blessed him. Very, very fine, said Esau. And all that he wanted. Hence his remorse. But you could keep the God bit. He didn't want that at all. And that's the attitude of millions and millions of people in our own land. All the blessings, health and wealth and happiness and everything, but you can keep the God bit. We don't want it. No time for it at all. But you see, you can't divide up heaven and earth in that deistic way.
as if God made the universe and then retired to his own domain and said, now get on with it yourself, I'm finished with it, I've made you, make anything of it you like. That's deism, or part of it. Not a bit. The world's not like that. God hasn't deserted his universe. You can't keep God out of his own universe, Mr. Esau. It's not that he keeps interfering. Far from that, all that happens in God's universe runs through his heavenly clearing house. Did you know that? And is recorded there. As for or against the Almighty, everything that you have thought and said and done today has gone through God's clearing house, and a mark for or against God is inscribed there. Everything. Did you not know that? A sparrow doesn't fall to the ground without it being recorded upstairs. And the Lord Almighty keeps accounts of the hairs of your head, which must mean more work for the recording office in respect of some than of others. And that takes us to section verses 18 to 21. Contrasted with the next section, verses 22 to 27. Now, we looked at this very particularly last Sunday, but we must look at it again. At first, it appears that the seeming mercilessness concerning Esau has been abandoned, along with the terrors of Mount Sinai at the giving of the law, as we read it in verses 18 to 21, but we also read of it in Exodus 19 and 10. Exodus 19 and 10. The Lord said to Moses, I am going to come down to you in a dense cloud, so that people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you, Moses. Then Moses told the Lord what the people had said. And the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Make them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, be careful that you do not go up the mountain or touch even the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. He shall surely be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on him, because he's vile. Whether man or animal, he shall not be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast, may they go up to the mountain. After Moses had gone down the mountain to the people, he consecrated them, and they washed their clothes. Then he said to the people, prepare yourselves for the third day. Abstain from sexual relations. On the morning of the third day there was thunder and lightning, with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke, because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, earthquake, and the sound of the trumpet, the heavenly trumpet, grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered. And you see, that impression is strengthened as you read in our passage verses 22, 23 and 24. But you, he says, have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. Then, verse 24, you have come to God. I've left that out. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. You come to verse 25, and this blast, you see, at the name of Jesus. Why such a blast at the name of Jesus? You see, it is because to defy God in respect of Moses is one thing, but to defy God in respect of his own Son, the mediator of the new covenant, is quite another thing. Now, you see, that's hardly what you expected when you began to read verse 11 in our chapter, and on, through verses 19, 20, 21, 22, 23, 24, until you came to verse 25. For you see, what happened at Sinai was but child's play, a mere damp squib of a fireworks display compared with what is going to happen when the final reckoning concerning Christ takes place. Indeed, we have got to go to post-exilic Haggai for that, and to the bass soloist in Handel's Messiah. Haggai. Find Haggai. Two and six. We had this in music, hadn't we, last Sunday? Yes. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desired of all nations will come. That is the Christ. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. You see, peace to those who have responded to Christ, with a wealth of peace that is far beyond that given to those in the Old Testament. Peace to those who have responded, as Nicodemus did, we were thinking of this morning. But no peace to those who refuse the greater than Moses. So you see, in the passages in these passages in chapter 12, 18 to 21, speaks about the terrors of Sinai. And this is when you come to Mount Zion, oh, it's different. You're coming to the people of God and to the heavenly Jerusalem and all the prospects of that. But if you turn your backs upon Jesus, that's a very serious matter than turning your back upon Moses. Those who refused at Sinai were destroyed by the natural phenomena. But those who refuse the Lord Jesus Christ will be destroyed by the spiritual phenomena when Christ comes in power and glory. And as Peter says, the whole universe will be in flames and be reconstituted. The passage, you see, which contrasts Mount Zion with Sinai, goes on to include such a wealth of illusion that we must address ourselves to that now and pass on. Mount Zion in verse 22 implies all that applies to believers concerning the title to be citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem. Paul tells the Philippians that their citizenship is in heaven, 3:20. And so to say that we have come to the heavenly Jerusalem simply means that that is our destination and our destiny. That is our eternal home. And of course, when we get there, we shall see God's heaven. And what shall we find there? Ah, the angels. The angels. Thousands and thousands, myriads and myriads of angels. Is that what we're going to heaven to see? Well, not quite. But you see, if you were invited to an investiture at Buckingham Palace, the first impression you might get, and there might be many impressions as you pass up staircases and through corridors, is that the place is full of flunkies in their uniforms. But at last, you come to the throne room, and Her Majesty, the same apparently in heaven. Interesting. For, of course, we do not forget that the first two chapters of this letter to the Hebrews make it clear that angels are our servants. They're our servants, as well as God's servants. They're our servants. Hebrews 1:14 says, "Are not angels ministering or serving spirits sent forth to serve those who will inherit salvation?" That's clear enough. The angels are our servants. They're in servitude to the saints. That portion of the verse, of course, should read, look at it and see, "You are come to myriads of angels." And the next word in the original, "You are come to myriads of angels," literally in panegyric. What's that? You have come to myriads of angels in festal assembly, which means that the angels are not waiting to attend us, although that's their office in a sense, but are intent on their chief occupation, which is worshipping and praising the Lord. That's what they will do most of the time, although they will serve us. They will praise the Lord. And there's plenty about that in the book of the Revelation, isn't it? They're always praising the Lord. But of course, when we come to faith in Christ, we come chiefly to our own community. If you're following through this 22nd verse, we come to our own community, which is the church of the firstborn, enrolled in heaven. Now, as I was hinting during the reading, it is more than a pity that the word firstborn is not qualified by the word ones, firstborn ones, because the word here is plural. The reference is not primarily to Christ, although Christ is the firstborn over all creation, as Paul tells us in Romans 8:29 and in 1 Colossians 1:15-18. Not speaking primarily of Christ the firstborn over all creation, but he's speaking of the saints, you see. But you might say, in what sense are we, the members of Christ's church, firstborn? We are twice born, aren't we? Born again, as we were learning this morning in John chapter 3. But you see, in Exodus 4:22, the Lord told Moses to say to Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn, let my son go. And the first part of the word firstborn here, you see, must have to do with importance rather than with priority in time. First means most important. And James, in his letter, 1:18, helps us, as does the Revelation, the book of the Revelation, 14:4. But James says, he chose us, he chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. But then, if we are a first fruit of his creatures, we weren't first in chapter 1 of Genesis. We are not first, but last in the chapter of creation. But we are most important, you see. The most important comes last. That's common in processions, you see. In a royal procession, House of Lords, or whatever, the monarch would be last. Even in a procession of presbytery, the moderator will be last, because he's most important. And we are most important because we are the crown of creation, and our names are enrolled in heaven, as Luke 10:20 and Revelation 21:27 both tell us. Our names, look at that. Luke 10:20. However, says Jesus, when the disciples returned saying that they saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven, he says, I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And the book of the Revelation 21:27 says, nothing impure will ever enter heaven, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Our names are enrolled in heaven as the crown of creation and as the firstborn. Thus far our privileges, you see. But what of our obligations? We are come to God, he says, who is the judge of all. Ah, yes, but remember, judgment needn't imply condemnation. Doesn't always. And for those in Christ, Paul tells us, there is no condemnation, Romans 8:1. But we still come before the judge of whom Abraham said, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Ah, notice next, we are also come to the spirits of just men made perfect, of which there are various interpretations. The word spirits indicates the disembodied souls of believers in heaven, who are there because they are justified and being delivered from their earthly bodies of humiliation, may be said to be perfect, although not complete, until they receive their resurrection bodies. You must remember that the souls in heaven are not, they are perfect, they are delivered from their sinful bodies and sanctified by the Holy Spirit of Christ, but they are without bodies. They are not complete human beings. They're without bodies, and they shall receive their resurrection bodies when we do, when Christ comes. The spirits, then, of just men made perfect. There are various views of what this means. That the spirits referred to here were the spirits of Old Testament saints mentioned in Hebrews 11 and 40, whose perfection in glory awaited the work of Christ. Now, I have long held this view, following Professor Fred Bruce and others. But I now see, for we're always learning, and I hope always will be to the end of our days, I now see that that is perhaps more ingenious than necessary, to say that it refers to a change in the spirits who are with the Lord in heaven following the death and resurrection and ascension of Christ. That is what is held. But as some of the scholars say, it is not necessary to apply it to those. It is interesting, you know, that the reference to the spirits of the glorified saints comes between God as judge and Jesus as mediator. Don't know what that means, but I note it. Although it conveniently follows what that mediator accomplished in making men just and then perfect as mediator of the new covenant. This, you see, is the covenant prophesied by Jeremiah and quoted by our writer in chapter 8 of this book, chapter 8 and verse 8, which I now read, Hebrews 8 and 8. This is quoted from Jeremiah. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. That is when Christ comes. I will write my law in their minds and write it in their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me inwardly by the Holy Spirit dwelling in their hearts, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more, you see. And you could refer that and to the next chapter in Hebrews 9 and 15, which says, for this reason Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant, which is the covenant, of course, in Jesus' blood. And that, of course, is referred to in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. May he equip you with every good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. The blood of the eternal covenant. And that ratifies all other previous promulgations of God's one covenant with his elect. All the covenants in the Old Testament, Abraham, Moses, David, right on, even to John the Baptist, all are summed up in this great covenant of the blood of Jesus. And the picture you see, as described in chapter 9, look at chapter 9, verse 19, is taken from Exodus 24, 9 and 19. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and he sprinkled the scroll and all the people, and he said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, says the writer, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, he says, there is no forgiveness. It was necessary, he goes on to say, then, for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices. That is animal blood. But the heavenly things themselves, with better sacrifices than these, cleansed by the holy blood of Christ. Because you see, the death of Jesus and the spilling of his blood, in virtue of the excellence and the quality of his moral and spiritual life, has eternal potency in it and cleanses the conscience of man. Nothing else in the world can cleanse the conscience of man. But the spilling of the blood of the perfect man who is God. It's the blood of the God-man alone that can cleanse the conscience. Because, you see, it enters into the world of spirituality. Now, we find that. That is found, of course, in Exodus 24. Look at Exodus 24 and see that. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. You are to worship at a distance. But Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near, and the people may not come up with him." When Moses went and told the people all the words and laws, they responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said we will do." Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said, and he got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Now, this is the point. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. He took the book of the covenant and read it to the people, and they responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said, we will obey." Then Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Now, this was prophetic of Jesus' blood. That's why this red cross above my head is so vitally important, and it was thrilling this morning to hear a little chap of four when I asked him about the poppy and what it represented, and the little chap just poked his finger up to here and said, "The blood." Beautiful. That's it. The conscience is cleansed. Christ's blood cleanses, sprinkles us clean, whereas Abel's blood, as we have said before, calls for vengeance. Therefore, you see, and this is why the peremptory word which opens verse 25 seems so sudden. You see, when you read this passage, first you read about Sinai, and then you read about Zion, and then you suddenly come to this word here, "See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks." And the suddenness of this is almost frightening. "See," he says. Now, if Abel's blood called for vengeance, what does Jesus' blood call for? It calls for response. Jesus' blood makes demands on us. He spilt it for us, for you and me. Because, you see, none of the calls for response from the dawn of history, including Abel's death and Moses' warnings from the Lord and the dire warnings of the prophets, great and small, from Samuel to John the Baptist, none are as the warning concerning this man's blood. This is, as 13:20 will say, and I've quoted it, the blood, this is the blood of the eternal covenant. This enters into the reality of the universe. The universe is going to be saved by the blood of Jesus. Did you know that? Sun and moon and stars. We've a hymn that says that. Earth and, what is it, and all mankind and everything. Whose effect on the universe will be far greater than the terrible rumblings and the flashings of Sinai that terrified the Israelites. The heavens will be shaken when, as the result of the shedding of his precious blood, God in Jesus Christ comes to require his blood of all men. And then he will proceed to reconstitute his universe in accordance with the quality of his holy blood. And the quality of his holy blood is the quality of his holy heavenly life. It's the value of his life, you see, that makes his blood invaluable. And you see, the only entities which then will not be shaken in the entire universe, think of it, we saints are to withstand the conflagration of all things. Will not be consumed when he comes, if the Holy Spirit is dwelling in our hearts. We shall not be shaken, and will not be destroyed, will not be consumed. Because Peter said, the heavens will disappear with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. But then, those who are covered redemptively by that invaluable blood of God, the Son of God, will be safe. This will be the gold of God, which will withstand the crucible of crucibles, the fire of God. And the fire of God is his love to his own. And God's love to his own is destruction to his enemies, the very same love. Did you know that? Therefore, concludes our writer, since we are to survive all that and receive a kingdom into the bargain that cannot be shaken, he says, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, as I draw to a close and come to the Lord's table with expectation and joy, I like to dwell on the fire of God. And rather than seek to enumerate and distinguish his different kinds of fire, which I've sometimes sought to do, I prefer to think that the fire of God is one and belongs to his essential nature. And its effects are dependent upon what it approaches to touch, which takes us back to my favorite passage in 1 Corinthians 3 and 10. 1 Corinthians 3 and 10. By the grace of God, by the grace God has given me, says Paul, I laid a foundation as an expert builder and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones on the one hand, or wood and hay or straw, combustible things, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built as a Christian survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved because of the Holy Spirit within him, but only as one escaping through the flames. And the flames will burn up all the falsity and hypocrisy and carnality and worldliness of his life, practically denying the Lord that saved him by the way he behaves. Now, you might say that is the fire which is to test our works on entrance into glory, and that's right. But I do not see that is different from the fire which tests the reality of our salvation, which alone gets us thus far. The fire of God which tests whether our souls are incombustible or not would seem to me to be, this is the fire's other function, to test the incombustibility of our works. And I would go further on to say that fire is nothing less or other than the fire of God's all-consuming love, which so envelops us that so far from destroying us, it saves us by purifying us in his crucible and makes us shine all the more in the unimaginable glory of his new creation. You see, the cross is both salvation and judgment. And the fire is both refining and destroying according to what It touches. Those of you who have been following the readings on the Song of Songs in our record will come at the end of this month of November to those marvelous words. Love is as strong as death, its jealousy as unyielding as the grave. It burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Many waters cannot quench love, rivers cannot wash it away. If one were to give all the wealth of his house for love, it would be utterly scorned. You see? But you see, the fire of God is not only a fire which destroys all that stands against it, all dross, and purifies all that cannot be destroyed by it, but it also imparts itself by the Holy Spirit to us, and the fire is given to us. A fire is lit in our souls. We become ourselves part of that fire. We don't become part of God, but we become part of his fire. Listen to John the Baptist. I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come. He will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and fire. That's no mere symbol, as water is. Fire. John goes on, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff in unquenchable fire. But the fire, you see, the fire that is applied to souls that are regenerate and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. They are purified. Their works may be set aside, may be consumed, if their not works have been wrought in Christ. If we've wasted our Christian lives, these will be destroyed. But we will not only be saved, but we will be purified. All the dross will be removed. And the pure, pure gold of our faith in Jesus Christ will stand forth and shine in glory. What a prospect that is. How that should stir us to our depths to serve him with all our might and cry to God to give us the fire of God, not only to purify us and refine us, but to send us out into the world shining, shining and blazing for him, to let others see the light and to be touched by the fire and quickened and saved unto all eternity. God help us. Let us sing this hymn about the fire.